encourage you to turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, will be our text this morning. We'll be going there in just a minute. It is good to see each and every one, see those who are visiting with us this morning as we come to gather to worship and to praise our God. And truly, I believe we have magnified His name in song, taken our petitions to Him in prayer, and remembered the greatest sacrifice that was ever made on our behalf for the salvation of our sins. We are almost a third of the way through the year, which means that we're well beyond the point where most of us gave up on the daily Bible reading plan. That's just a fact of human nature. We begin the year with great intentions. We want to read the entire Bible, or if you were keeping up with what we were trying to do as a church, we'll read through the New Testament. And everyone has a good idea that, yeah, we'll do that. And then about, midway through January, we kind of get off track, and we remember that we were supposed to be reading our Bibles in March, and we're way behind, and, well, we may give up. Let me just add a word here that if you have given up, just start again. You don't even have to start all the way back where we began. Just pick up where we are now. We put inside the voice every week the week's readings, and our lesson this morning will be from the reading that was from this past week, as we were reading from Ephesians chapter 2 through Ephesians chapter 6. I don't know if you're supposed to have favorite books of the Bible, but Ephesians, if you are allowed to have favorite books, Ephesians has always been one of mine. Ephesians just breaks down in such an easy way for us to understand and for us to learn. It's 6 chapters long. And the first 3 chapters are all about, here is what God has done for us in Christ. In fact, Paul begins in chapter 1 and in verse 3 talking about, blessed be our God and Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on throughout that first chapter, this wonderful doxology, this wonderful praise of God for all the things that God has done for us, redeeming us in the blood of His Son, adopting us to Him, reconciling us to Him, sealing us now for the promised inheritance that awaits us. All these things are available only in Christ, and God has done that for us in Christ. Perhaps we're, of course, familiar with what we read in chapter 2, how we begin in that chapter, how we were once dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. It's by His grace and through faith that He has made us alive. This is what our God has done. Later in chapter 2, we read about how we were once far away from God, perhaps specifically having in mind a Gentile audience there. We were once strangers from God, aliens to God. We were not members of His covenant. But now He has brought us together and made one body. And in fact, as you end chapter 2, not only are we now a part of His family, we are becoming His temple. We are growing together to give glory and honor and praise to our God. That's the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians. Wonderful praise for all that our God has done for us. A reminder of what our God has done for us in Christ. But then you come to chapter 4, and the final 3 chapters are a practical exhortation. If you are conscious of all that God has done for you, what will that mean in your daily life? And so you go to chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And again, if you appreciate all that God has done for you in Christ, you'll desire to walk worthy of that. You'll live every day in gratitude for what God has done and seeking to follow Him and to honor Him with your actions. Later in chapter 4, we read about what God has done for us and what He is doing in us. He mentions in verse 22 that we are now laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. While this is a practical exhortation, Paul is reminding us that as we are following God, here's exactly what's happening. We are, in fact, putting aside, putting away that old man. And we're putting on the new self, created in His image. This is what God is doing in our lives. He's recreating us, making us like He is. But even as our brother Mike read for us this morning, beginning in chapter 5, these exhortations continue. And now in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Here we are called again. If we've put on the new self, if we're recreated in His image, then we ought to imitate Him. We ought to recognize that as His children, we should mimic the ways of our Father. And our Father, who has loved us like none other, calls us to be those who love as well. Now, what exactly does He mean by love? Well, certainly there's those positive aspects, perhaps even what He was talking about at the end of chapter 4 when He says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That would be a way in which we imitate our God. Our kindness, our generosity to each other, our forgiving spirit is a matter of our loving each other. But you continue in chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do you recognize that what Paul is warning about in verses 3 through 5 is also an aspect of us walking in love? It's also an aspect of us imitating our God? When He gives us these warnings about sexual immorality and the way we use our mouth and whether or not we're given over to greed and covetousness, He's saying, if you're truly walking in love, you can't be a part of these things. These things are alien to the ways of God. And in fact, these things are detrimental to your relationships with other people. You cannot be a child of God who walks in love and give yourself over to these things. Now, our main text this morning will take up beginning in verse 6. We have to remember that all this is flowing together. Beginning in verse 6, read with me. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that has become visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He has said that as children of God, we are to walk in love. And now He changes the image and says, as children of God, you are now light. Imitate the light. Walk as children of light. We want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Some lessons that we learned from this passage about the fact that we are now light in the Lord. First of all, what that means is we should not be seduced by darkness. You'll see the connection here in verse 6. Paul had just warned against this immoral activity. He had warned against sexual impurity. He had warned about a filthy way in which you can use your mouth. He had warned against greed and idolatry. Says you can't be a part of these things and be a part of the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. That's just words. They have no meaning, no value, no profit. It's much like if you were to go home and you were hungry and you'd get that bag of potato chips out of the pantry. How much of that bag could you eat? Well, most of us could get pretty far into the bag. And guess what? We're still hungry. Why? Because there's no profit in those calories. There's nothing good there. There's nothing truly nutritious that will sustain us. Well, people talk all the time, but much of their words have nothing sustaining in them. And Paul is warning, there are those who will seek to deceive you against what I've just said. I've just warned you, you cannot be a child of God who walks in love and engage in certain activities. But there are plenty of people who will tell you otherwise. There are plenty of people, and I don't know if Paul was talking about those outside of the church or those within the church. But he said there are plenty of people who will try to tell you you can be a child of God and it does not matter what you do. It will not matter how you conduct yourself. How many empty words are out there today? How many times are we being deceived today by empty words? A couple of items came across in the news this week that made me think of just this thing. Perhaps some of you saw that in Utah this week, the governor signed into resolution. It has nothing binding to it. There's nothing action that can take place because of it. But the governor of Utah signed a resolution that says that pornography is a public health hazard. And he gave many reasons for this. The damage that it does to families, the addictive nature of it, the way it changes young men's perspective toward young women, and a host of other things. I'll save you the details of the responses to the governor, but you can just imagine what scorn was heaped upon him. How dare he infringe upon our First Amendment rights? How dare he infringe upon free speech? How dare he say that this is anything but healthy? There would even be those that would say this will be good for a family. This will be good for a marriage. Just good for young people to see and to experience this. When all you'd have to do is ask any young man in the clutches of it, is it good for you? Is it healthy for you? Has it changed and damaged any relationships that you've had? Empty words, people trying to deceive us. Another article was in the Atlantic. Not in the Atlantic. I don't know if do they even still publish that. It's online, though, so it's on the Atlantic. Maybe I should say it's not in the Atlantic. There was an interesting article, though, that 47% of Americans, if faced with a $400 emergency, could not raise the cash without selling possessions or borrowing. Now, I recognize there are many within our country who do struggle to make it day to day. But in the 47%, you've got a lot of people who you would look at and say they're upper middle class. They've got good jobs. They've got benefits. They should have money stashed away in savings. 47% of our country, if faced with a $400 emergency, ask anybody how easy can a $400 emergency come up. That's pretty easy. Something goes bad in the car. Someone has an unforeseen dental visit. That's $400 out the pocket real fast. Why is that the case? Because we bought into empty words. We bought into the notion that you can buy anything on credit. You can have what you really cannot afford, and maybe you should save up and you can have it a week or a month or a year later, but you can have it now, just buy it on credit. And we've given into the notion that savings aren't really that important because you can have everything now. Empty words. And it's really all a symptom of greed and covetousness, which is idolatry. We've fallen for empty words. There are so many empty words all around us. Don't be seduced by them, Paul says. For he goes on to talk about exactly what these things are. Verse 8. You were formerly darkness. You've been in that realm before. In fact, go back to chapter 2 if you just need a reminder of what that existence was like. Chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says you were formerly in darkness. And if you need a reminder of what that's like, then here it is. You once lived there where there was no hope, there was no light, there was no truth, there was no salvation because you were alienated from God. You followed these things before, and what did it lead to? Nothing but death. But now you are children of light. And as John reminds us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, that if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He is light. We were once darkness, but by His grace we have now been made light. We must not be seduced by it again. Furthermore, verse 11 of chapter 5. Notice what else he says about darkness. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Where I talk about empty words, we're seduced by empty words to go back into lives of darkness, lives of sexual impurity, lives of covetousness, lives of greed. Where does it lead you? What does it produce? Nothing good. Nothing good. Remember how Paul put it back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21? What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. They're unfruitful. They may offer momentary pleasure, but they're unfruitful. They won't truly produce anything worthwhile. And finally, about this, go back to verse 6 once again. We're told, do not let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's not told here if Paul had in mind things you might see within countries and nations or just society. I think we do see the wrath of God even now on these things. We see what it leads to. We see what it does to people's lives. We see what it does to families and to countries. But certainly the wrath of God will ultimately come upon these things. And why? Because these things are directly against the very nature of God. They run completely contrary to who He is. Paul says, you're a light. Don't be seduced by the darkness. Don't give in to the lie and go back to an unfruitful way which only led to your death in the first place. Moving forward. If we are light, then we should imitate the light. Again, verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's a given in Scripture that God is the light. His Son is the light. 1 John 1 again and in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it, depending on your translation. There is no doubt God is light. There is no darkness in Him. Jesus is light. He came to shine that light in a dark world. And now what does God say He has made of us? You too are the light. And it goes back with what Paul has already said in the book of Ephesians. If we are now the body of Christ, which we read at the end of chapter 1, we are now Christ's body, He is the head. Well, since He is light, should not that not mean that we are light as well? And if we are putting off that old man of sin and death, and we're now putting on the new man, which is created in His image, does that not also mean that just as He is light, now we are light as well? And if that's the case, and there's no wonder that He says, "You are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." This is what morality is all about. Brethren, there are two ways which we can look at morality. There are two ways. You can go back and read verses 3 through 5 and you can look at all those things. When Paul is warning about impurity and warning about filthy talk and warning about greed, you can look at that as just a set of rules, a moral code, if you will, that here is what you must do and what you must not do. And what is the tendency of man when they're given a list of things that you must do and you must not do? Either straddle the line, get as close to it as possible, or outright break it. That's what we tend to do. You can view morality that way. You can view morality as just God in His dictatorial nature saying, here's what you must not do, and if you dare do it, I am so disappointed, and you're going to be punished. You can look at it that way. You can look at it as a thing that the church does, and teachers and preachers and elders, and they're just trying to squash whatever it is that you're wanting to do. Or you can look at how God is truly giving you morality. And God is saying, this is who I am. And when you became a part of Christ, you became a part of me. You ever wonder why God so many times in the Scripture warns against sexual immorality? Because it goes against the very nature of who God is. God is eminently faithful. He is faithful in all things. And we live in a culture which promotes unfaithfulness, that celebrates unfaithfulness. God isn't trying just to squash a good time. He's trying to help you to be like Him, which is the end goal of humanity. Why does God warn against greed? Because if anything, God is gracious. He is the one who is the giver, as James says in James 1:17, of every good and perfect gift. And greed is saying, I want it for myself. Brethren, we live in a culture with these two things, sexual immorality and greed, poisons that will kill and deter us from being the people that God wants us to be. That's what morality is all about. And brethren, if we'll look at morality as a means of being the people that God desires for us to be, then maybe, just maybe, we'll begin to look at that as something we want, we desire. And if we're walking as children of light, fruit's going to come from it. Verses 9 and 10. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn, I like the old King James here, proving what is the will of the Lord. If we are imitating God, then the fruits of God are going to be coming forth in our life. God is good. He does good things for people. God is righteous. He always does that which is right, including being faithful to His promises. And God is truth. If we are devoted to being His children and walking in the light, for He is light, then those kinds of actions and qualities will come forth from us rather than the matters listed in verses 3 through 5. Our lives will be those of goodness and righteousness and truth rather than impurity and filthiness and greed. And when he says trying to learn or proving what the will of the Lord is, I think there is multiple application you can make of that. Yes, It is a matter of, in every situation, you are trying to discern what is the proper activity, what is the proper action here, how can goodness and righteousness and truth be manifest in my life here. But not only that, as we do that, we're actually proving to others, here's what the will of God is. And here's how it can be seen. Now, one more point. Since we are light, not only must we not be seduced by the darkness, not only should we imitate the light, but light will shine on dark places. He says in verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." You can entertain any child by putting them in a dark place, whether it be a dark room or outside at night, and give them a flashlight. You can entertain me that way, matter of fact. What are they going to do? They're going to try to find every hole, every dark place, and shine a light there just to see what's there. They're exposing the dark. Now, that's what light does. You turn on a light in a dark room, it exposes that which is around it. There is application here to a well-timed rebuke, to pointing out with your mouth, here's what's wrong, here's what's right. But I do not believe that is the main point that Paul's making. He's talking about lives. Lives that were once in darkness, but lives that are now light. Lives that are now full of good works, goodness, righteousness, and truth. What do those kind of lives do? They expose. They expose the darkness around them. Our Lord had said something much like this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Light exposes the darkness simply because of what it is. It does that naturally. And you go further in the text. When we do that, there can be much benefit. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light. And everything that becomes visible is light. What's his point? I think it's much the same as what Jesus came into the world to do. John 12 and verse 46 says, Jesus says of himself, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in the darkness." Here is the light that has come into the world. He's the light. People don't have to stay in the darkness anymore. They've been illuminated. They can leave darkness and go to Christ. We have the power because of what God has made of us. And if we'll follow Him, if we'll walk as children of light, we have the power to expose the darkness around us. And those who are in darkness may just want to come to the light. How many people in this audience this morning came to light because you saw a light around you? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a school friend, an uncle, a spouse. Many people in this room came to the light because there was someone who was shining a light around them. And they saw that, I'm lost in darkness. Let me go toward the light. And in going toward you, they were going to the true light all along. But then he concludes in verse 14, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That may be a reference to what is said of the Messianic age in Isaiah chapter 60. God had been dealing with His people that died. They were still a physical nation, but they had left God. They died. But Isaiah 60 and verse 1, the text reads about the Messianic age, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Days were coming where they didn't have to remain dead anymore. They could arise. They didn't have to remain in the darkness anymore. They could come to the light. Those days were fulfilled in Christ and now in His people. The purpose of our morality, the purpose of our living in the light, is not simply or just or only so that we can be right. That is a big part of it. We should be a moral people abiding by the will of God because that's what God wants for us. But Paul extends that as our Lord had extended that back in Matthew chapter 5 and says, the other purpose of your morality is that you can help others come to the light. We live in an ever increasingly dark world. It seems like lights are going out all around us. What does God need from you and what does He need from me? He needs lights in these communities. He needs lights out there. My brethren, you can't watch or read anything in the news and not see the revolution that has come upon us and all things evil according to God. There are going to be those who are tired and wounded from this society that has just given itself over to every sexual desire and perversion. And they're going to need to see light. Brethren, how I view modesty and how you view modesty and purity, it's not about us being prudes. It's about being clear and defined light in a dark, dark world. Where can we see something better than the climate in which we live? Let's not play with darkness on this, brethren. Let's not play with darkness. The world needs to see lights. People who are serious about faithfulness in their marriages, and of keeping themselves pure and faithful for their spouse or just for their God. We can have discussions, and we have had discussions, about what the Bible says regarding drinking. And we could talk about how the Bible condemns drunkenness, and we can have discussions about, well, is social drinking okay? Brethren, there are people coming out of addiction, or who are simply sick and tired of the world in which they live, which has given itself over to every vice. They need to see clear and distinct lights in us. Not people who are trying to just get by and skate by on what may be a technicality, or maybe we can interpret this in some way. People who want to say, God wants us to be there for a sick and dying world, not to participate, even if it's just in small ways, in what's killing our society. Brethren, there are those looking for something more and that has more meaning and purpose than simply the almighty dollar in our society. They need to see a clear and distinct light in us. People who thank God for the opportunities that He has given and who use what God has given for His glory, as they do charitable deeds among their brethren and among the world, and people who are not slaves to simply making more and more when it might even harm their families and their spiritual walk. You are light, God says. Walk as children of light. Would you come to the light this morning? Christ came to rescue you from sin and darkness. He came as the great light into the world. He gave His words. And He has given people, all of us, who should be light to those around us. If we could aid you in coming to that great light, by even teaching you and speaking to you more about Jesus and what He does for us in our lives, then let us do that. And maybe you've even decided already, I want to be a part of Him. I want to have what Christ is willing to offer me, to have my sins forgiven. And if we can aid you in doing that this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Josh's lesson this morning.